Let me read to you from Galatians once again, a very familiar passage, the fruit of the Spirit. And as we continue to think about our spiritual growth, we think about tonight another aspect of that work, that fruit, which the Spirit produces in all of His people. And we read in these two verses various aspects of that fruit. Not an exhaustive list, of course, but a very significant one. So Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's a man by the name of Benjamin Rush, who was one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. He was a member of the Continental Congress as well, and he was a very influential medical doctor in those early days of the United States. At one point, he disgustedly resigned from the administration of President John Adams. He found that he continued to fail to get needed medical reforms passed through Congress, medical reforms that he felt were necessary for the well-being of the Revolutionary Army. But President John Adams begged him to stay and urged him to fight against these problems from within, and counseled him along these lines. Adams said to him, "Patience, patience, patience. The first, the last, and the middle virtues of a politician." Well, I'm sure that patience is necessary to work in politics. I'm sure there are a number of other virtues that would be helpful as well. But patience is certainly a helpful virtue in every walk of life. It's a necessary virtue for all men and women. And we might well thank God that He, by His Spirit, is producing this virtue of patience in believers, a virtue that is part of that fruit that the Spirit is working in, cultivating in all those in whom He dwells. We read Exodus 34 and verse 6 earlier, which says of God that He is the Lord. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. So, God is the God of patience, and the Spirit is going to ensure that you and I who are Christians are like our Father, and that as God is a God of patience, you and I will be people of patience as well. Let's begin then by thinking about the meaning of patience. The New King James here says that the fruit of the Spirit is, among other things, long-suffering. The ESV translates this patience. Now, when you read the word patience in your Bibles, it will be the translation of one of two Greek words. There could be one of two Greek words behind that word translated patience. Now, the first word is the word hupomone, and this is defined in this way. This is the temper which does not easily succumb under suffering. Now, this is patience, then, in regard to circumstances. Here is someone who is patient in regard to circumstances. This word means something like perseverance, endurance. Here's someone who can keep going. Here's someone who can press on. This is the word that we find in James chapter 1, that very familiar passage where James tells us that the testing of our faith produces patience. Now, God is never said to be patient in this sense. This particular word is never used of God. And you understand that because circumstances don't affect God the way they affect us. God never finds Himself in difficult situations. He never finds himself in situations where he just has to gut it out, where he just has to press on. Circumstances don't constrict God the way they constrict us. He never has to endure through difficult times. So this kind of patience, this endurance, this word is never used of God. The second word is the Greek word makrothymia. This is the self-restraint which does not hastily retaliate against wrong. So this is patience with regard to people. The other word is patience in regard to circumstances. That's not used of God. And the word that Paul uses here in this text is this word. It is patience in regard to people. And this word is often used of God. God is often said to be patient, or God is said to be long-suffering. Right back in Exodus 34, God is said to be long-suffering. And long-suffering is a very good translation of this particular word. And it's really a literal translation of this Greek word. This is the quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation, which doesn't hastily retaliate or lash out or promptly punish. Jerry Bridges defines it in this way. He says it's the ability to suffer for a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter. This is what we want. This is what the Spirit is going to create in us. The ability to suffer for a long time under the mistreatment of others without growing resentful or bitter. Literally, it is long spirit. Makrothymia, it's literally long spirit. And we might say of someone, he's long-tempered. Now, we don't usually use that kind of phrase. We say of someone, oh, he's short-tempered. He has a short fuse. He's quick-tempered. He loses his temper just like that. But the opposite of that then would be long-tempered. And that's the idea of this word. He is not easily provoked. She is not easily angered. Now, this word suggests strength. Strength. When we think of a patient person, we might think of a weak person. Here's a person, oh, he's patient. He can be pushed around. He can be manipulated. He can be forced into something. But that's not actually the idea. This, we think of the strong person nowadays. So, strong person is someone like Arnold, you know, Schwarzenegger, Stallone. They won't be pushed around. They won't take any nonsense. They'll set people straight. They're strong. And they'll retaliate at a moment's notice. Don't poke the bear. They'll lash out at you and set you in your place. And we think, well, now that's strong. But it's not. No, this word suggests strength. This is strength, then, that is stronger than anger. You know, anger wells up. And this person just doesn't have the strength, doesn't have the intestinal fortitude to control that. Doesn't have the strength to control the passions that well up within him. But the man of patience, the man who is long-suffering, the person who has this virtue is strong enough to control the passion of anger and the passion of fury that comes in the face of provocation. In fact, the famous Greek philosopher Plato associated patience with manliness. We might not think that at first blush, but that's exactly what this is about. The patient man is the manly man. The man who is not easily provoked. Now, that's real manliness. And we need to banish from our minds the notion that, you know, the Arnolds and the Stallones of the world, that that's the the picture of real manliness. It's not. It's Hollywood's idea of how to make a buck. But real manliness is this. It's patience. Real godliness is this virtue of being long-suffering. So that's what Paul is talking about here. Then that's this virtue. That's the meaning of long-suffering. It's this person who is patient in regard to people, patient in regard to provocation from people. He's not quick to lash out, and he's not easily angered. So that's the meaning of it. Now we'll think in the second place about the example. And I say the example, because there's one great example. Now there are in the Bible other examples. Just turn, for instance, to 2 Samuel chapter 16. 2 Samuel chapter 16, and we see that that David is an example of patience. 2 Samuel 16 and verse 5. 2 Samuel 16, verse 5. Now, when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. And he came out cursing continuously as he came. And go down to verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog, Shimei, curse my lord the king? Please, let me go over and take off his head." That is not patience. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son who came from my own body seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him." Here's a man who's long-suffering. You will notice immediately that long-suffering, that virtue of long-suffering, is connected to a sense that God is in control. Notice he says, "For so the Lord has ordered him." We'll see later that there's a vital connection between this virtue and a sense that God is in absolute control. And if you don't know that God is in absolute control, you probably aren't going to be patient. There's a connection there. So David's a good example. And then go over to Acts chapter 7 and think about Stephen. Acts chapter 7, we're thinking about some examples in the Bible of patience, of long-suffering. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 59 and 60, we read these words. You know the context. You know Stephen becomes the first martyr. You know his long and glorious rehearsal of Old Testament history. And now we come to the conclusion of the matter. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." A man of great faith. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." A man of great patience as well. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. How extraordinary. This actually happened. Actual stones rained down upon his head. Actual stones cut his flesh and crushed his bones. And in the face of that kind of severe provocation, who of us has had to face that? In the face of that, he prayed for his enemies. He prayed for those who treated him so horrifically. That's long-suffering. And then think of James. James chapter 5, and again, a very familiar passage. James chapter 5 and verses 9 to 11. James 5, verse 9. "Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful." Now, as James urges us not to grumble against one another, he says, now remember, be patient. Be patient as the prophets were patient. The prophets and Job are the examples that he sets before us. And the prophets were examples of suffering and patience. Now that word patience there is our word long-suffering. They were patient with people. Job is an example of perseverance. That's the other word we were talking about. This is patience in regard to circumstances. And Job was patient in regard to circumstances. Incidentally, Job was also patient in regard to people, wasn't he? Because his friends were provocative in the extreme. But here James is saying that the prophets were patient. They were long-suffering. And understandably, that was necessary because, as Jesus himself said, the prophets were always mistreated. They were not received the way celebrity preachers are received today. No, they were received with hostility, and they were attacked, and they were mistreated, and some of them were killed. And so how necessary then for these prophets of the Old Testament to be men who were marked by patience, by long-suffering. So yes, there are all kinds of examples in the Bible and probably from church history as well. But the great biblical example is God's. And we're going to think about the Lord, and we're going to think particularly about the Lord Jesus. And when you read the Gospels, you find again and again and again and again how extraordinary is the Lord's patience with those around him. Let me give you some examples. Think of our Lord's patience with unbelievers. Our Lord's patience with unbelievers. Turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. The Gospel of Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. And Jesus has come to his hometown and he has spoken in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4 and verse 29. And he has declared from the scriptures something about the Messiah and made the affirmation that he himself is the fulfillment of these messianic passages. He's the long-awaited fulfillment of the messianic hope. And look at the response of those in his hometown. Verse 29, and they rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went away. Now, what I'm saying is that this is, although the word is not used, this is an extraordinary example of long-suffering. Because all he does, and you see the extraordinary long-suffering of the Lord Jesus in that he simply passes through their midst. He doesn't destroy them. They are taking the incarnate Christ to the brow of a hill, and they intend to throw him over to his death. And rather than blast them out of existence, destroy them with a word from his mouth, he simply passes through their midst. He simply leaves. And you think, you know, of the atheistic writers of our day, the strident new atheists that have come to the fore over the last 10 or 15 years. You think of Dawkins and Hitchens, who now is dead, and others like them. And you find that it's amazing that they're allowed to live to write another day. You'd think as soon as they start to type on their computers, this vitriolic banter aimed against Christ, you'd think as soon as they start to write that, God would deal with them. But he doesn't. And they sell their books, and they make millions, and they become rich and famous. And God allows them to live and to breathe and enjoy the air that he provides. It's tremendous patience. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. And then verse 27. Matthew 23 and verse 27. Actually, it's verse 37, sorry. Verse 37. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Now that's a tremendous example of the long suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, how often? I mean, there was time after time after time that I wanted to gather you and I wanted to rescue you and I wanted to save you. And I reached out to you and I called you and I urged you and I reasoned with you. And he says, you wouldn't come. And you refuse to believe. And we think of people we know, and we think of perhaps members of our family, loved ones we have, or people who have sat in this church, and time and time and time again they've heard the gospel, and time and again the Lord Jesus has reached out to them, and the invitation's been extended to them, and time and time again, how oft would I have gathered you? And then extraordinarily, there's another offer that comes. And we think, well, now, surely it can't happen again. And then again, they have an opportunity's come. And you realize how patient God is. How patient with these unbelievers. And still they refuse. And still he holds his hand back. The hand that could easily come in judgment, and wrath could so easily be poured out. And they dangle, as we were reminded this morning in the Bible class, they dangle over the gaping jaws of a godless eternity, and they hang there by a thread. And we think that at any moment they need to fall, but they still hang there, and they're still preserved, and the sword hasn't fallen on their heads, and we're amazed. How oft would I have gathered, but you refused, and he comes again and asks. And you see the patience of the Lord Jesus with unbelievers. And you read then also in John 15:25, they hated me without a cause. I don't know about you, but I just bristle at injustice. And if someone treats me badly and I think I don't deserve it, probably almost always do, but you always think you don't deserve it, and you think, well, I don't deserve to be treated like that. And you're troubled, you're angry. And well, here, the one person in all of history who didn't deserve this, the one about whom the scriptures say they hated me without a cause. But this is said, this references in John 15:25. It's just before the cross. Oh, he says, they hated me without a cause. And what does he do then? He goes right to the cross to save sinners. And you marvel. You're just astonished at the patience of Christ. How he bears with these sinners. How he puts up with this resistance. You know, if you're not a Christian, you need to seriously consider what a dangerous thing this is. Don't try the patience of God. Don't test him. Because marvelous though his patience is, at some point it stops. And at some point the wrath falls. And at some point you stand accountable before God. Don't test his patience. Be thankful for it. And then come to Christ for life. But you see the patience of God with unbelievers. And then you see his patience with believers. His patience with believers. Look at Matthew 16 and verses 21 and 22. And you see the sheer audacity of some believers. Matthew 16 verse 21 and 22. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. This is as per prophecy in the Old Testament, and this is from the authoritative mouth of Christ. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." That's absolutely astounding. That's incredible. The audacity to say, "This shall never happen to you." People said, "No one ever spoke as he spoke." And when he spoke and said, "This is what's going to transpire," Peter says, "No, this will never happen to you." The shocking audacity to adamantly push against the revealed will of God. But then I ask myself, do I ever push against the will of God for me? Do I ever whisper in the privacy of my heart, "This shall never be"? Do I take a stand against the will of God in my life? There are times. Or look at John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. John 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." I mean, that sounds at first blush, that's a good prayer. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" So, is this you sometimes? It's certainly me. Are you ever slow to learn, slow on the uptake, and occasionally almost resistant to lessons that God is teaching you? Do you and I not daily try his patience? Or look at this. Look at Matthew 20 and verses 20 to 28. Matthew 20, we're thinking now of the Lord Jesus' patience with his people, with his saints. Matthew 20 and verse 20. "Well, now the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, 'What do you wish?' She said to him, 'Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on the right hand and one on your left hand in your kingdom.' But Jesus answered and said, 'You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?' They said to him, 'We're able.' So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit at my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' When the 10 heard this, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many.'" Now understand that the cross is a week away. This is happening a week, less than a week before the cross. And for the Lord Jesus, with that in mind, knowing that it is about to happen, the hour is upon him, and at this point, this pressure-packed moment, all James and John can think about is themselves. And all they're concerned about is their prominence and their position. And do we get to sit at your right hand and your left? Not the other ones, but just us. And, you know, how can we get you to give this to us? Well, let's ask our mother to ask you. That's extraordinary self-centeredness. And when the other disciples hear about this, verse 24, they're really troubled. What do you think they're troubled about? Are they troubled because these people are so self-centered? I think they're troubled because James and John and their mother got to Jesus first, and they're afraid that they'd like to be at the left and the right hand, and maybe it's going to fall to James and John. And so they're really upset because they're all selfish, and they're all self-absorbed. And I wonder if if I'm as self-absorbed as they are? And does the kingdom take second place to my self-interest? And does the Lord have to put up with self-absorbed people when he deals with you and I? And how gracious the Lord Jesus is, because what does he do? Well, he, rather than lash out at them, might not you and I lash out at them, but he doesn't lash out at them. He takes this and he makes this an opportunity to teach them. And so he gives them instructions, and he says in verse 25, you know that the rulers, and so on and so on. So now he teaches them, you're not to be like them, you're not to be self-absorbed, you're not to be jockeying for position in the kingdom. You're not to be looking for prominence for yourself. You know, you're not going to be interested in seeing your name in lights. It's not about you. And you're to be about service and humility. Not about personal and self-aggrandizement. So you see the Lord's patience with his people. So he teaches them. He doesn't cuff them. He instructs them, shows them the way that they ought to go. How patient he is with you and with me, with them. And then you see his patience at the cross. We see his patience at the cross. We see his patience with unbelievers and with believers, and then especially at the cross, because we see his patience in what he does not do. You know, his wrath, whilst he walks upon the face of the earth and whilst he interacts with these people during his ministry, his wrath doesn't break out at them. And his anger is not poured out upon them. And he restrains his hand even in the face of the most severe provocation. But we also especially see his providence in what he does. He's good to them. Acts says that he went about doing good. And God always does good. We read in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And the Lord Jesus went about doing good. He was always doing good. He was always showing kindness. His heart was always open to the needy. He was tender-hearted, and he was concerned about these people who were like sheep without a shepherd, and he cared about them, and he always went about doing good. And Paul says that God is good. He's always making his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and he blesses them, and all his goodness, all the manifestations of his kindness are designed to lead people to repentance. You see his patience then in his goodness to people, in the things he does for them. And those good things designed to bring them to salvation. And you read in Mark chapter 14 and verse 49 that when they come for him, because now it's just before the cross, and now they come for him. And he says to them, day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. And you see how extraordinary is the patience of the Lord Jesus leading up to the cross. He's been always doing good. And now, even in the hours before they arrest him, he's been teaching. And he's been teaching. It's not that he's unaware of what's going on. He's not unaware of the plots and the schemes. And all the while that they're scheming, he's teaching and he's instructing. And as the storm clouds of these wicked people are gathering, he's teaching, and he's showing them, and he's instructing them. You think, now this is extraordinary. It's the Lord Jesus' patience. It's the Lord Jesus' long-suffering. And then we see it preeminently, extraordinarily, at the cross. The long-suffering Christ. We read these words, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Not a word spoken against them. It's long suffering. Patience. And beyond that silence, beyond that extraordinarily calm demeanor, beyond the not a word spoken is the fact that he also says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's astounding. So yes, the greatest example of patience, the greatest example of this virtue of long-suffering is the Lord Jesus himself. There's two lessons that we draw from this. One is how loved we are. How loved we are. The Lord Jesus' patience flows from his love for us. We know that because Paul said love is, first of all, patient. That's the first thing. If you love someone, well, you're patient with them. Why is the Lord Jesus so patient with us? Why does he not lash out at them? Why does he do them good? Why does he go to the cross? Why is he patient with us? Well, it's because he loves us. Why is the Lord Jesus patient with you? Because he is. It's because he loves you. You lay your head on the pillow tonight. I am loved of God. I provoke him every day. I fail him in ways I can't even imagine. He bears with me. Why is that? Well, he loves me. Oh, you're blessed as a Christian. How loved we are. Secondly, a second lesson is how patient we should be. You and I. If he's patient with us, we should be patient with others. We should be patient with unbelievers. You know unbelievers who drive you crazy. You know unbelievers who aggravate you so, and maybe their opposition to you and the gospel makes you burn with indignation, makes you want to lash out at them. Perhaps it's a famous person, you know, some famous person, a politician maybe, or somebody who's in the public eye and, oh, they do things and they make decisions and they advocate for this and that. And you'd love to get your hands around their throat. You'd never admit this to anybody, but you'd kind of really love to throttle them. Well, the Bible says you should be patient with unbelievers. God's not throttling people. We should be patient with them as he is. Pray for their salvation. Pray for God to work. How patient we should be. And not just with unbelievers, we should be patient with Christians. And we need to be patient with Christians. Sometimes it's a challenge, but we need to be patient with Christians. I was at a conference last week in Manila, and the format was that you speak, and then there's a Q&A for half an hour, and pastors will get behind a microphone, and they'll stand up and they'll ask a question, and you'll have to try and answer it. So during one of my sessions, a pastor stood up and asked a question. And I knew him. And I knew about him. And I knew he had an agenda with his question, because I knew the background. And he was trying to put me on the spot. And you know what? I wanted to lash out. I knew what to say that could really put him in his place. And I really wanted to do it. I wanted to humiliate him. That's shameful. That's shameful. Yeah, but the proper response is to be patient. The proper response is to be long-suffering. So there you have it. You have the meaning of patience and the example of patience. Now, thirdly, and reasonably quickly, the cultivation of patience. We need to cultivate patience because, frankly, we're not good at it. And I speak especially for myself. This is just not, it's not a great strength. And something Margaret Thatcher said really resonates with me. She said, I am extraordinarily patient, provided I get my own way in the end. Patience is a hard thing. Patience is a rare thing. And well, we thank God that he's at work to produce this in us. And the question now is, how does he do it? How does the Spirit of God go about cultivating the virtue of long-suffering in us? Well, first of all, by reminding us of God's patience. Reminding us of God's patience. Go over to Matthew chapter 18, and the Spirit reminds us from the Scriptures how patient God is with us. Matthew 18 and verse 22 down to verse 35. Now, we're not going to read this, but you know this is the parable of the unforgiving servant who is forgiven much and then is required then to be patient and forgiving with others. But notice verse 26. The servant therefore fell down before his master, saying, "Master, have patience with me." That's the word that we have in Galatians 5. "Have patience with me, and I will repay you. Be patient with me and forgive me." Well, the implication then is after this happens and his master is patient with him and forgives him this massive amount, well, now you go and you be patient with someone else, with those who have sinned against you in minuscule fashion. You be patient with them. You've been forgiven massive amounts of sin. They've sinned against you in a small way. Forgive them. Be patient with them. And of course, the lesson for us is very clear. We need to be patient with those who sin against us. So, how are you going to be patient with Christians who come across your path and aggravate you and irritate you and rub you the wrong way? How are you going to be patient? Well, you and I want to do our very best to let this become the default response when that happens. Our default response is to be, wait a minute, let me think about how much I've been forgiven. Let me think about how offensive I have been against God, how patient he has been with me, how much he has forgiven me. And then in the light of that context, let me measure what this person has done against me and say, let me be patient with them as God has been patient with us. So the Spirit reminds us then of how patient God has been with us and how much God forgives us. The second thing is by pointing us to God's sovereignty. How does the Spirit cultivate patience in us? Well, by reminding us of God's patience, by pointing us to God's sovereignty. Dr. Packer writes, "Patience means living out the belief that God orders everything for the spiritual good of his children." I'll read that again because it's helpful. Patience means living out the belief that God orders everything for the spiritual good of his children. It is easier to be patient when you know that Romans 8:28 is true. It's easier to be patient when you know that God is working everything in your life for your good and for his glory. So I don't know exactly when Joseph learned the truth of Genesis 50:20. You know Genesis 50:20, Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, and what you meant for evil, God meant for good." So God was working for my good and for the saving of a nation in your evil actions. And so that's how Joseph then understands the evil actions perpetrated against him. He understands that God's in control. So as I say, I don't know at what point he understood that, but I do know that as soon as he learned it, these circumstances would have been easier to bear. And his anger towards his brothers, if that anger had been there, would have melted away. Because patience is the living out of the belief that God orders everything for our spiritual and eternal goods. Patience is living like a Calvinist. Fanny Crosby was born in 1820 in New York State, and when she was 6 weeks old, she began to suffer from inflammation in the eyes, and a doctor prescribed hot poultices, and the result of that very ill-conceived treatment was that she was rendered blind. Yet she could write this. She said, "I have not felt for a moment a spark of resentment against him, for I have always believed that the good Lord, in his infinite mercy, by this means, consecrated me to that work, the work I am still permitted to do. When I remember how I have been blessed, how can I protest?" Perhaps it's evidence of my weakness, but I think I find that hard to believe when she says, I have had not a moment, for a moment, a spark of resentment. I wonder whether she overstates that. Maybe it was more of a struggle than she lets on. However, the point is clear that patience is the outworking of a conviction about the sovereignty of God. And if you believe, as she says, I believe that God had this all in his plan. Well, she's right about that. And that is what slays the resentment. That is what stirs the long-suffering, the patience, the conviction that this is not simply the action of a man or a woman. This is the hand of God. It's the Lord. It's the Lord. He's at work here. It's not just them. It's him. If that's the case, I can be patient. That's why Thomas Watson says what he does. He says, how shall I get my heart tuned to a patient mood? Well, the answer, get faith. For all our impatience proceeds from unbelief. Faith is the breeder of patience. The more you believe the sovereignty of God, I mean really believe it. I don't mean just have it in your statement of faith, have it in your 69 confession up on the shelf. It doesn't do any good there. It's good to have it there, but it's better to have it here. And the more you believe sovereignty, I mean really believe it, and really believe it about particular circumstances in your life, the more you believe that, the more you're patient, the more you're long-suffering. Well, that's what the Spirit of God does for us. He reminds us of these things. He stirs within us conviction about the sovereignty of God and as it relates to particular circumstances in our lives. Thirdly, how does he cultivate patience within us? By informing us about God's people. By informing us about God's people. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And Paul is giving instruction to elders and saying, this is how you ought to conduct yourself, and you ought to teach the word and preach the Bible and so on and so forth. And he says in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, with all long suffering and teaching. There's our word. There's patience. He said, preach the word and teach the people and exhort the people and do so with long suffering. And be patient with them. Well, elders and pastors need to be patient with everybody, and everybody needs to be patient with everybody else. Because we all, you know, the Bible says, teach one another, exhort one another. And as you teach and as you exhort and as you try to encourage people to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, do it with long suffering. Be patient with people. Don't be impatient with one another. Let me tell you, I've been in the ministry 40 years. And let me tell you something I've learned. I've learned that whenever I'm impatient with people, which is often, I usually end up learning something about them. I learn about some struggle they have, or some extenuating circumstance in their life, and some character flaw that troubles them and that they're struggling against, and I didn't know about that struggle. And I realized, you know, that if I had known that, if I had that piece of information about them, I wouldn't have been so quick to condemn them. I wouldn't have been so easily angered by them. I wouldn't have been so impatient with them. But then I learned something, and you start to ratchet down the level of impatience, you know. I've learned that. Hard way. Of course, there are times when, you know, the more you learn, the more frustrated you get. That happens too. But very often, the more you learn about people, the more sympathetic you are, the more understanding you are, the more long-suffering you are. So I'm encouraging you to take the time to get to know people. You know, don't just say, well, you know, you need to clean that up. You need to fix that. Well, maybe they do. But there's more gracious ways to go about it. So we want to be patient with one another. We want to give people the benefit of the doubt and be long-suffering as the Lord is. And so he cultivates this virtue in us by informing us about people. And then lastly, by teaching us about God's greatness. Teaching us about God's greatness. His greatness and the fact that we're not great. Because you see, very often impatience is linked with pride. Oh, we say about some people, I just said this about somebody the other day. He doesn't suffer fools gladly. You know, he doesn't put up with nonsense. He won't put up with the follies and the foibles of fools. And, you know, there's a certain arrogance about that kind of person. There's a certain lack of sympathy that accompanies pride. And on the other hand, humility is often linked with patience. We read in Ephesians 4, 1 and 2, Paul talks about lowliness, gentleness, and long-suffering. They go together. Here's a person, they've been humbled. They understand how sinful and lowly they are, and there is a lowliness about them. There's a gentleness that's a consequent. And so they're long-suffering. These things go together. She knows how deeply flawed she is. And so she feels it inappropriate to sit in judgment on someone else. He feels it completely out of character then to look down his nose at someone else and rashly and harshly demand a certain standard that he himself cannot attain. When there's humility, there's patience. Colossians 3 verse 12 says, you know, the elect of God, they should put on humility and meekness and long-suffering. That's the elect of God. See, election doesn't make you proud. Election humbles you. And when you're humbled, well, you put on this meekness. You start to manifest this long-suffering. You see, they know how great God is. God's so great that he chooses. And he bestows grace. He lifts you up. You didn't lift yourself up by your own bootstraps. You can't do anything without Christ. He lifts you up. And you owe everything to him. There's nothing you have that he hasn't given you. So you're not prancing around like a peacock full of pride. You're humbled. You know, you're placed before God. So you don't look down at people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. You see, we don't set ourselves above. You know, there's the Christian riffraff, and then there's us. No, he says, you want to bless these people, the faint-hearted and the weak and the unruly. And you're long-suffering with them all. We want to be patient. We realize how great God is and where we stand in relationship to him. It's a very easy step to then be patient with everybody else. Well, may God help us then to be like our Father, to be patient. We remember how patient he is with us, and we want to be patient with others. Thomas Watson said, patience proves that there is much of God in your heart. Patience proves that there is much of God in your heart. Patient, long-suffering. When that virtue shines, then they know, oh, there's something of God in you. Let's pray. Our Father, we long to be more like Christ. We long to see his virtues inculcated in us, to have something of his beauty stamped upon our character, so that we might be a blessing to the saints and a light to this world and those kinds of people who bring honor and glory to his name. Grant that, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to turn now.